And I couldn't help but notice that, brother, if you keep expanding the choir, we're going to have to make this platform even bigger. There's people falling off the edge up here, so that's a good fall, though. Well, this morning we want to reflect upon this being the season in which we celebrate the birth of Christ. We want to reflect upon that birth and make some applications that can be made to us as well. Especially, we are sitting in a strange place in the sense that we're looking back on that first coming, and we thank God for it, but we're also looking forward to the second coming. And just like when we reflect back on what took place with the first coming, there's even application there with the second coming as well. It's a glorious time in which to live. And I think with the things that are going on in the world and the things that we see in the deterioration of things that seem to be so dramatic in our time, the darkness is getting darker until the light comes. And many of us, perhaps all of us that are here, may see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be in a stable, but to be in power and great glory. And what a day that will be. Well, we want to look back at that first coming. And those that love the Lord relish in that because they recognize with it all that it means that God has not left man hopeless and helpless, but he has given us a Savior, a glorious Savior. And that's why we can have a smile on our face, a true smile, and joy in our hearts today. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to just look briefly at verses 1 through 12, and I know that as my style, we could never get through 12 verses, so we're not going to be exegetical very much this morning, a little bit, but mostly we're just going to kind of glean some of the glory that is shown us in these wonderful verses that Matthew has recorded. And let's bow and ask the Lord's mercy and blessing on our time together, please. Father, we give thanks to you. We can meet here today because of Jesus Christ and the fact of his coming as you promised. Father, we praise you. There is no Savior like Christ. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And Father, we look with anticipation, recognizing that this old world, with all of its sinful problems, will never be right until Jesus Christ comes and sets things right. We thank you for the promise of his second coming as well. Father, as we reflect on that first coming, make application to our hearts and lives of the significance of that, that we might leave here rejoicing in thee. Forgive us, Father, where we get sidetracked, where we start thinking that the things around us and the little silly things that we do are so important when they're not. Christ Jesus is our focus point, and we pray that he might be that today. And we ask this humbly in the name of Christ. Amen. Probably everyone here recognizes something of the traditions of Christmas that we have seen in our country and ever since I was a kid. And there is so much joy and so much fun associated with Christmas. And I never really wanted to be a wet blanket and throw cold water on that. And probably you didn't either. But I do want to just remind you that the tradition of Christmas being December the 25th really came out of the 4th century. And Constantine, who claimed to be a Christian when he converted Rome into Christianity, but he mixed together the celebration of the birth of Christ a bunch of profane things and with the truth of Christ. And so we really have that today. And over the years, that has evolved into Santa Claus and trees and lights and decorations and parties and tinsel and et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, everybody likes tinsel. It's pretty and lights and enjoys that. And trees are lovely and all of that. And we like old Saint Nick with his big bag of goodies that he brings us and hanging up stockings and all those things. They're very enjoyable. But we also recognize with that that they all have a pagan beginning. Now, one of the, I would call it minor discussions among Christian brothers, is the fact that there's no command in Scripture given whereby we should celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, it is true that there is no command, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't, because we cannot find a command. It's kind of the glass is half empty or the glass is half full thing. And in reality, you and I should be worshiping Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and 365 days a year. My friend, if you don't get up in the morning and Christ is not on your mind and the fact that you can rejoice in a day that God has given and say with the psalmist, this is the day the Lord has made, and the reason you can do that is because Jesus Christ reigns and rules and is the sovereign King of glory at the right hand of God the Father, and you have all of His promises, that's the reason to have joy in your heart, even in the, quote, ugly times, the times of darkness, the times of personal disasters and problems that sometimes can be overwhelming. But in saying all of that about worshiping Christ 24/7, there is a precedence in Scripture, and it is in our study today, because God Himself commemorated the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we just read about with the shepherds. And there is a supernatural base of every one of these things. When I told you about Simeon out of Luke 2, Simeon, it had been revealed to him by the Lord Himself, such that his heart was filled with joy on that eighth day when they brought Jesus to the temple. And Simeon was revealed to him that this was the Messiah so that he could die in peace. We see the same thing with the shepherds. These are the blue-collar workers. In fact, they're at the lowest end of the scale of blue-collar workers of that day. God revealed to them that the Messiah was born, and they went to the stable and they worshiped Him. And the same thing is true, not at the stable, but a little later, as we look in Matthew chapter 2, and let me read verses 1 to 12, and that's where we want to put our attention today, as God supernaturally brought these unlikely visitors to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1 beginning. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. May I just remind you that this is the most significant birth of all time. No other birth compares. This is the Savior, the Messiah, predicted from the very fall of mankind into his helpless condition, the God-man Savior. And not enough could be possibly said or considered about the fact of Christ coming. And that is the very basis of the rejoicing, if there is to be rejoicing, as we celebrate or think about the birth of Jesus Christ. God never fails in what he promises. And as he didn't fail in bringing Christ the first time, he won't fail in bringing him the second time. And it says that there were magi from the east. And magi is the word Greek magos, or from the root magos. And it has two possibilities. It could be those that are dealing in magic or unusual matters. In fact, this is the same word that is used for Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. And also for Elymas the sorcerer in Acts chapter 13. Or it could be that is the root word, since it's magos, is also associated with greatness. We think of the Latin term magnus, for example. Thus, the King James translates it, wise men, wise men. And they are deserving of that title, even though the translators may have taken some liberties with that. Why are they deserving of the title? Because they truly were wise men, and they came from the east, and they also must have been very wealthy and prominent by the magnitude of controversy that it stirred up in Jerusalem. Tradition says that they were royalty. And that's why we have these little songs, "We Three Kings of Orient Art," you know, bearing gifts, we travel so far, etc. I'm not going to sing, but you get the idea. In fact, I'm wearing my wise man tie today. See? And you'll notice it shows three wise men, and that is also traditional. We don't know how many there were. But it's considered to be three because there were three gifts that were given. But that doesn't necessarily mean there were three. There could have been 10 or 15 or 20 or whatever. We don't know. It is a plural word, so we know that there was more than one. They were likely from Persia, or possibly Chaldea, or even Babylonia. But the point is, these were Gentiles. And this is a significant rebuke to the Jews who had the Scriptures and all the promises of the Scriptures. Here is the most unlikely to come and to honor the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently they were a large band, because prominent individuals that traveled, they didn't jump in their Lexus and drive down the interstate in that day, but they got on their camels in a caravan that required many provisions and all sorts of things in effort to be built around them. And so here is an enormous band of people coming from the east. And their presence was quite a spectacle in Jerusalem. It says in verse 3 that all Jerusalem was stirred. So this wasn't just a couple of old dusty guys coming into town. This was a huge band that were apparently royalty and made quite a stir as they come traveling from this great distance into Jerusalem. And especially because of what question they ask. And what matters is that they were true worshipers of God, sent by God himself supernaturally as a testimony to honor the birth of Jesus Christ. in the midst of those who should have been alert and looking and worshiping and were not. And indeed, they were truly wise men. Why were they wise men? Look with me just for a moment. Let me just put some pieces together here. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Just to remind us. And young people, think about this. As we think about what is truly important, especially in this season, let's put things in perspective. Why were these translated by King James Version people wise men? Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all of those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth, notice this, that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, the focal point of everything about humanity and life is Christ Himself. And He goes on to say, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, Christ is priceless. We have things that are sold, jewels and pictures and art and so forth and so on, and we call them priceless works that some individual made or put together, and they cost millions of dollars and they're sold at auction. But Christ is priceless. He cannot be conceived as to His personal value. He is called here all the treasures. Everything of value is associated with Him. And aside from Him, nothing really matters. And I've said that many times. You have Christ this morning, you have everything. Because in Him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And without Christ, you have nothing. And that is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here were these individuals that came from a far country because they had apparently a fear of God. They had something of an understanding that something glorious and majestic and wonderful was taking place, that there was a person that was being born that was like no other person could possibly be. In fact, we look at verse 2 back in our Matthew chapter 2, and it says, where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him. Why did they make this journey to a foreign land? It says they saw His star. This is an unusual thing. And we know that the star, which is also commonly associated with God Himself, in fact, we are reminded that every time that anybody worships, understands anything about God, or in any way associated with the truth of God, there is something supernatural about it. There is something that God Himself must do. In fact, look over in Matthew, since we're right there close, look at chapter 3, verse 9. Here was Christ speaking to the Jews. He says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Don't think that your religiosity or the fact that you're descendants of Abraham is what counts. For He goes on to say, for I say to you that from these stones, pointing at the ground, there's nothing more dead than a stone, nothing more inanimate than a hard rock. He says, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, people of true faith could be raised up from the stones by God. Well, my friend, here He's bringing these individuals that are pagans from a far country that are following this star supernaturally in rebuke to these religious people that are religious but know not Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, we won't turn there, but verse 19 talks about the morning star rising in your heart, which is the star, that word that information supernaturally that comes as we look into the Word of God, and Christ fills our heart supernaturally so that we can have a knowledge and a relationship and assurance with Him. God must always move. And the question is always the same. Have you seen, figuratively speaking, Christ's star? Has the morning star arisen in your heart? We've already seen that it supernaturally appeared to these Jewish shepherds by an angel, supernaturally to these Gentile philosophers by a star. And He must appear to us supernaturally today. John 6:44 tells us that no one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent Him draws them. That's the effectual calling. And we can be assured that these Gentiles would never have come, because in all instances, the invoking of the action was God doing and working marvelously. He revealed. And the issue this morning is, as I'm talking to you, do you see Christ, in whom is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Now, it says back in our context that they're from the east, a considerable journey. They had to cross the Arabian Desert. Whether they were from Persia or Babylonia or Chaldeans, they had to cross the Arabian Desert. Estimations are it took months for these individuals under great hardship to cross this desert. And this is an amazing contrast between them coming with all of that as pagans and the Jews and the religious people of Christ's own descendancy that were in Jerusalem, who were 5 to 7 miles, depending on where they're located in Jerusalem, from Bethlehem. Isn't that amazing? And yet we see nothing in the context here. Nothing do we find where anybody sought the Lord Jesus Christ, except these pagans coming from a far place. And the point is, they'd been given a desire to know Christ. And they will not let pains or distance or anything else stop them. They had dropped everything. They had left all. And in contrast to these Jews who knew all the prophecy and show no interest or concern. And they have one question on their heart and mind. Where is He who is born King of the Jews? They don't even ask whether or not such a one is born. They ask, where is He? He must be born. It had been revealed and put in their heart that this one existed and it was a sure thing. And they want to know where. Surely you know where your king is to be born. And by the way, they apparently recognized that He was more than just a king. For Herod, by the way, also, whom they will speak to, was called King of the Jews. And they didn't come to worship Herod. These men knew that there was something special and unusual about this one that was to be born that superseded all kings of the earth. And that if He was going to be this King of the Jews, they understood that someday He, by being King of the Jews, would be King over all. Every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know, for example, from Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy that He is to be Emmanuel, God with us, like no other person, God manifested in the flesh. And look back to Daniel, if you will. Daniel chapter 9. I just want to remind you of this. because Daniel even dealt with these things in captivity. And many speculate that the reason these pagans had come is perhaps they had heard or read, or it was passed down, about what Daniel prophesied in his time, and they were expecting this one. Remember that it was Nebuchadnezzar who had that experience and who proclaimed that the Jewish God, Jehovah God, is the true and living God. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was given all these prophecies about the coming Messiah. Look at verse 25. It says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," there he is, "there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, and even in time of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." There's the crucifixion of Messiah. But my dear friend, if you look at this, and there's in groups of seven, it's 483 years from the time of Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 445 B.C. They knew almost precisely when their Messiah would come according to the Scriptures. Right out of Daniel. And yet, they weren't looking for Him. What a rebuke to any Jew. And what a rebuke to us today. If we're not thinking in terms of the second coming of the Lord, one of these days we need to explore all the words of Scripture that speak about the latter days. And if we're not in the latter days, I don't know what days we're in. And we need to be ready for His coming. Not like these Jews who were unready and unprepared. Back in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. Who is Herod? Well, this is Herod the Great, and he is not a stranger to religion or the Old Testament. In fact, Herod is the builder, or at least the brushing up of it and making it beautiful, of one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple. It was Herod's temple, and it was such a glorious monument. It's that same one that we find in Matthew chapter 24 when the disciples are looking at it and marveling at the beauty of the temple, and Christ would declare to them that not one stone will be left upon another. And of course, in 70 AD, that occurred when Titus' Roman army came in and destroyed it all. That was Herod's temple. But he was a crafty and ruthless ruler. He worked very hard to become king and stay king. He was narcissistic. It was all about him. Sounds familiar today, doesn't it? He had 10 wives. And most of those wives he murdered. And 12 children, and some of his own children he murdered. I read an account where he had murdered his son-in-law, had him murdered, and then went and made a big proclamation at his funeral, had tears running down his cheeks about how much he missed him and all this kind of stuff. He was a great orator, a great politician. But he would put down any threat, ruling for 35 years. His world was a world of power. His total depravity was seen in the things that he did and gave his life over to. He had a very wicked heart. And although he had a form of religion, there was no reality there. But interestingly enough, it doesn't just stop with Herod here. It says he was troubled. And that word troubled is terasso, which means stirred up and be disturbed. And everywhere you'll see, which it's used multiple times in the New Testament, where that Greek word is used, it's always in a negative connotation. It's always having to do with something negative. It's not just that they were excited or that sense stirred up, but they are troubled. they're worried, they're frightened. But it says, not only was Herod that way, but all Jerusalem with him. This is most difficult to comprehend, isn't it? These fascinating individuals, or this huge band of royalty, come into town and say, where is him who's to be born king of the Jews? And you would think, with all of their religion and everything that was prophesied and everything about Christ, that they would be looking with desire at their Messiah coming. And yet they were not at all. In fact, if you look back to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, before the time of silence in which we come into the gospel, look at Malachi chapter 3. Look at verse 13. And of course, Malachi, the whole book is a rebuke to Israel to shut the door of the temple and quit doing all those things that you do in the temple that I have ordained or commanded you to do, because they're worthless, because your heart's not right. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. There's the attitude of heart. It shows that their service to God, their religion, was not real. And he says, what profit is there that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Which they really weren't. In other words, it was all just a big show. So now we call the arrogant blessed. And not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Boy, doesn't that sound like today? We got a form of godliness going on. We got a bunch of religious people running around. We've got our trees, and some people are real proud of the fact that they say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. Well, you should say Merry Christmas. At least that's getting closer. I'm not saying that. But my friend, if you think that is adequate to serve the true and the living God, is Christ in your heart? Do you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you rejoice, as I talked about, with Christ every day? Or is it just a burdensome thing? We have to go to church and listen to that guy rant and rave? This same group back in Matthew would later on, if we turn to Matthew 19, for example, would be crying out later, away with him, crucify him. But yet here are those that come into Jerusalem to find this baby that are pagans and say, we are come to worship him. And that word worship is kunio, literally means to kiss, to do reverence to. And I could not help but think about Psalm 2, where it tells us there that we should kiss the Son, do homage to the Son, lest we perish in the way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth have taken their stand, and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. Such is the way we are in America today. We're arguing over whether or not we should pay publicly for abortions. We're laughing and mocking God in our arrogance. We'll not have this man to rule over us. Oh, my dear friend, kiss the Son. There's no neutrality on that, is there? You understand what it means? To shun God is the greatest of sins. To say you're not important, to place yourself above God. We cannot ignore Him. In fact, I'll ask you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Because as we reflect upon this, which we're looking back upon, We are standing looking forward to His coming again. And Christ marks it down here in Luke chapter 18, what is really important. Here He's talking about, really in a context of prayer. And He says, beginning in verse 7, "Will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly." Christ is coming again. He's going to straighten this mess out. No man other than Christ is going to straighten it out, but Christ is going to straighten it out. And He says, and this is the issue, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" We see the first coming of Christ with all those prophecies, with all those truths that were there. Yet there was no faith. Isn't that amazing? That's why John the Baptist had to come and be the forerunner of Jesus Christ and make way for Him to come and prepare the hearts of the people, because there was deadness and rottenness and darkness where there should have been light. We cannot ignore our Christ. And so the question and the point is always, what are we doing with Christ? Just like it was in that day, with the opportunities, where is the focus of my life? What am I about? Am I thinking and meditating upon Him? Am I expecting Him? Am I looking to Him as my only hope? Back in our context, it says, here's Herod gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people in verse 4. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah 5:2. Isn't that amazing? They knew precisely what the scripture said. They knew the very village in which He was to be born. And yet they didn't do anything about it. They could spew out the words of the scripture, but they had no place in their heart. And so we are reminded of the difference even between knowledge and relationship here in that context. Now, it's interesting that God would use these circumstances really to help and bless these individuals on their way and to warn the Lord Jesus Christ or His family to flee and so forth. Because Herod's intention was to destroy, wasn't it? For we go on to read verse 7, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them that the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was." Herod's intention was to destroy. And notice how against reason this is. In opposing Christ or making any attempts against Christ, even the way people are today, they're fighting and fussing over whether or not you can have a Santa Claus and a Christmas tree on public property. And certainly we can't have a manger scene. How vile, how awful that would be to have something depicting Christ. They are threatened by it. They are opposing God Himself, and they think they can get away with it. They are literally making themselves to be God, aren't they? It's interesting to me as I was thinking of this that I was thinking of Herod the Great's grandson, who was Herod Antipas. And you read about him in Acts chapter 12, and he was given a big oratory and had on some kind of silver garment. And when the people heard him speak, they said, "It's the voice of a god and not a man." And boy, he really got puffed up then. He was swelled up. His head must have gotten this big. And so the scripture says that God struck him with worms because he made himself to be God. See, there's a day of accountability. A day of accountability. And so we come to verse 9. "And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. They continued determined." And down in verse 12, of course, they are used, warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. Again, all of this speaks of a supernatural nature about it. Now, there's a lot of speculation about this star and what that meant, and there's all kinds of theories about stars chasing across the heavens and comets that entered the atmosphere and all kinds of crazy things. The first thing that dawned on me, and I'm not going to get us to turn there, but we could do a really great study on that. When we're talking about star, we're talking about light. What was it that led Israel through the wilderness? It was the Shekinah glory. We talked about that this morning in the early service. God always works supernaturally. Do you think God can't direct these individuals right to where the baby Jesus was? Now, this was not in the stable. They had moved to something, probably a humble home of some sort, something more permanent. We assume it was in Bethlehem. But we really don't know. But this was sometime later. But God directed them by His own glory specifically to that place. And it says, when they saw Him in verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now those are the strongest words that can be used for joy in the New Testament. Now, what a contrast this is between Herod and between Jerusalem. Joy versus being disturbed. Just put those two words together. Exceeding great joy versus disturbed in a negative context. Is that where are you today in that regard? Where am I today? Maybe you're just somewhere in between, you think. Well, I'm in, but you can't be. Either you approach Christ with exceeding great joy, or you come to Him and you're disturbed because He is your judge. He is either your Savior or He is your judge. And you will find yourself as those in Revelation wishing that you could hide among the rocks and the hills at His coming, because there's no place to flee from His presence. It's the same word is used in Hebrews chapter 12, that word for joy, where it says of Christ that who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. He looked to the other side of the cross, doing the will of the Father, and He understood what it meant. And bringing His people salvation. In verse 11, it says, "After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell to the ground and worshipped him." I couldn't help but think of how ironic this is. Think of this. Here's these pagans that have come for months traveling all this way. They come to Jerusalem, and they talk to a king and a people who are troubled and don't even really seem to care that their king of the Jews is being born. And then when they finally are led to him, he's not up in the dominion. He's in some probably little humble cottage somewhere. The mother is a teenager, and the daddy is a lowly carpenter. But none of that deters them. And they didn't ask in their mind, why was all Jerusalem apathetic? Why was not Jerusalem informed about their own Messiah's birth? Why was Jerusalem not streaming out to Bethlehem to find him? Why is this individual surrounded by the trappings of poverty? They fell before him. Boy, that's supernatural, isn't it? These apparently were wealthy individuals and they're Gentiles. It says they fell on the ground and worshiped him. They poured themselves out before him. None of these circumstances stopped them. Brother, what's going to stop you from embracing Christ? Paul talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that's what you see here, you see, isn't it? Now, that's a real Christmas, by the way. And all that have found Christ fall down before him. They adore him and they submit themselves to him. He is my Lord. I don't care if he's in the humblest of circumstances. There's the trust for God. And notice what they did. They presented to him treasures, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are the gifts of kings. Very appropriate for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Gold, paying him tribute, frankincense, costly perfume, and myrrh, costly oil like that which the woman that washed the feet of Christ and put it on his head was rebuked even by the disciples, and I believe Judas, because it was befitting him, a little baby, because of who he was. And interestingly enough, it doesn't tell us that, but these gifts had to have been used by God to meet the needs of that poor family. Someone bringing expensive gifts to them, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What an encouragement. And how mysterious are God's ways. Let me make just a few tie together conclusions from this. Because this is a real Christmas here. This is God moving. God moving, and he did celebrate. And he wanted the world to celebrate the birth, in that sense at least. And he made sure that there was a testimony about the coming of his son. On the other hand, Herod's antagonism, he thought he could rid himself of God. And then there was the indifferent mass of people in Jerusalem who were disinterested and disturbed. Sort of like today when people start talking about God. You know, people go, whoa. Let's don't get too serious about that. Let's suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The scribes had the answers, but not the Savior. The Magi were the most unlikely of all. And nothing deters them from their effort. Not distance, not apathetic people, not antagonistic people, not Herod, not even an unexpected king in a humble little place with humble parents and a humble beginning. God saw fit that the glorious birth of his son was commemorated. And it was commemorated by these unusual men brought by God himself. God revealed himself to the unexpected. And in closing, I want you to turn to a familiar passage and just want you to think about this in terms of yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so important. Look at verse 18 beginning, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Now when he's talking there about wise man, he's talking sarcastically, as it were. He's talking about man's wisdom, not the wisdom that God gives, but man prancing about like a peacock thinking he's something when he's nothing. "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Then if you look down in verse 26, "Consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Do you not recognize how mysteriously and gloriously God works? What seems like up is down, and what seems like down is up. And the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. My friend, which one are you? Which one of the responses that we've looked at most accurately reflects your response to the Lord Jesus Christ? God has chosen the unlikely. Are you the unlikely today? I am. When I was 20 years old, believe me, I never could have imagined the Jimmy Bryant of age 63 standing before you. "That no man may boast before God. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Let's worship the Lord Jesus in this time of the year. Please bow with me. Father, we give thanks to you for how you've revealed yourself and how you've informed us in your holy scriptures that our confidence, that our focus would be entirely upon thee. Thank you that your ways are not as our ways. And thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for him becoming one of us, that he might save us from our sins. We praise you and give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.